Well, perhaps you may have heard the story of the CEO who had taken a job, and as he was coming in, the outgoing CEO said to him, "Sometimes you'll make wrong choices. You will. You'll mess up. But when that happens, I have prepared 3 envelopes for you, and I left them in the top drawer of your desk. The first time you mess up, by making a wrong choice, open envelope number 1. The second time you mess up, open envelope number 2. And then the third time you mess up, open up envelope number 3. Well, there was a period of time that went along and everything was going fine and the CEO seemed to be doing well. And all of a sudden he makes a wrong choice and he's starting to get a little nervous about that. So he remembers what the previous CEO said. So he goes in the top drawer, grabs envelope number 1, and the message reads, "Blame me." And so he does. He says, "You know what? I would have done all of this different, but you know, the previous CEO, he just did so many things that just messed it all up." And, you know, everyone that heard him say this said, "Well, you know, yeah, okay, that makes sense." And then things seem to work out. Well, it's a time before the CEO makes a second mistake. And he goes to the drawer, opens up envelope number 2. Envelope number 2 says, "Blame the board." So he goes, "Oh man, I would have done this, but that board, oh, they just are messing everything up." And so it's all the board's fault. And I inherited these problems from the CEO and then the board. It's their problem. And everyone goes, yeah, that makes sense. So a time goes by and he makes his third mistake. So he remembers, I have 1 more envelope. So he goes back to his drawer, pulls out envelope number 3, and there's a message that reads, "Prepare 3 envelopes." You know, our choices have consequences. And we can blame everything and everybody for the things that happen in our lives. As a matter of fact, you know, critical race theory will say that it's because of being born a man or a woman or black or white or in a poor area or in a, you know, everything is the fault of another. The object in living a Christian life is to choose to be faithful to the truth. To be a Christian doesn't always mean that life will be safe. Doesn't mean that you will avoid a violent death. It doesn't mean you're going to make right decisions all the time. But you can see in our text this morning that John the Baptist's head ended up on a silver platter because of the sins of Herod and Herodias. I'm sure none of us would want to choose that fate. But does this mean that John should have been quiet? Should he have been quiet about the sins of Herod and Herodias? Because if he was quiet, that end wouldn't have been for him. He may have lived to a long life. If he would have blamed others or accepted what these two had said about their sin, that it wasn't them, it was someone else. But you see, John considered the truth, and he chose to be faithful to the calling of God that was given to him. And because of his choice, he was put to death by King Herod. The spiritual warfare that we wage against in this world is largely in the realm of our understanding and application of the truth of God's word. And as we seek to go out into the world with this and show and correct the error of people's thinking, we may possibly be putting our lives on the line. If nothing else, we may be looked down upon. Because when we speak to the world, we are speaking to a spiritual enemy. We are speaking to those who have influence upon culture, who have influence upon a fallen world, who have their own ideas and values and practices, much of which is in opposition to the will of God. The enemy, which is the fallen world, or rather worldliness, is a danger for each of us. And though Scripture uses the term world in a variety of ways of thinking, as the fallen world thinks, it's natural for them, but it's no longer natural for us. We were born into this world worldlings. And we, to a certain point, until our conversion, believed and acted and thought in worldly ways. That's because it was our nature to do so. In worldly ways of thinking, with all the values and evaluating things and people and events, it seems to be right and true until we are born again, until we have been changed by God's Word and by the Holy Spirit. You know, so much of what's put before us is wrong thinking, worldly thinking. And we can start to take that up if we're not careful. We have to realize that we're still in the flesh. We have been regenerated and converted, but the flesh is still there. And so Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to constantly be in His Word, understanding the truth, because we have an inclination to go to a worldly perspective on things. And so here we clearly see that there is this spiritual warfare, and that can affect our thinking and our understanding of truth, and actually even our application. It's amazing how many, especially with this critical race theory, how many seemingly sound preachers around the country are caving to this. I want this to be clear in our minds. And so let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll read verses 3 through 6. We need to understand what is before us. We need to understand how we need to have the proper weapons for the warfare that we will encounter. Second Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. By the way, this text here also shows that it's not only in the realm of what we believe, but it's in the living out of that understanding. Our thinking must be made right so that our behavior is right. We correct and inform our understanding in our lives that we might live obedient to Christ, correcting and condemning all disorders and disobedience so that we would have a godly character that is set before us. And so there are really three choices that we need to make to live lives that are right before God. The first choice is that it's important to live to Christ under human authority. We are to submit ourselves to all authority. The second is it's important to deny self and sometimes our own personal rights. Sometimes we need to be able to say, this is something that I might want, but it's not what God wants for me. The Apostle Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. He struggled with going, I want to do those things that are right for me in the sight of God. And the third thing is, it's important to value godly character rather than just outward show or appearance. So many people can put on the veil of religianity instead of living a life of Christianity. The nature of the Christian life is really set forth in terms of our journey to our promised homeland. And we do this through faith in Christ. And then we serve God with a godly fear. And that's what Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. With that being said, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. And we're going to look at a pretty large section again. I normally don't handle this large section, but it would make no sense for me to split it up. So we are going to go through verses 14 through 29. Now King Herod heard of him, meaning Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it's Elijah. Others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now, if you look at verse 14, it starts with the conjunction now, which connects us to the previous verse or the previous context. Now, King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore the powers are at work in him." If you remember from last week, the disciples were out preaching about Christ. They went out two by two, healing and anointing with oil. And that anointing identified Jesus as King Jesus. Now, Herod called himself a king, but he actually wasn't a king. He was sort of a sly, crafty, ambitious rascal. The real king was the Roman Emperor Caesar Tiberius. And you may recall when Jesus was born, the Caesar was Augustus. And then when he died, it was Tiberius. And then after him was Caligula. Herod was a governor, if you would say. He wanted to view himself as a king, but what he was is a political egomaniac who wanted to see himself as a king. He was actually just a tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. And so when Herod the Great died, and this was the Herod who tried to kill Jesus as a baby, another Herod was made ruler over Galilee and Perea. And the historian Josephus said that this was Herod Antipas. And the truth is that God sovereignly put him in power because of the sovereign plan to bring for Christ to go to the cross. And so God had actually predestined that this vile, immoral political leader would be in power for his own purposes. And as a result of Jesus' ministry, and now also the ministry of the 12, Jesus' reputation is spreading all over. And his name was becoming well known and reached even to the ears of King Herod. And so Herod had heard about these amazing things of Christ. And he knew that he was gaining tremendous popularity by doing these amazing things. And if you remember, the Jews were making up all kinds of explanations rather than acknowledging who he was. In our text here, we see three rumors about Jesus, about who he was. And the first was that Jesus was actually John the Baptist, raised from the dead. And I think it's sort of funny because when you look at the Greek text, it doesn't call John the Baptist, as if he's a part of some denomination. It just identifies him as John, one who was known for baptizing the Jews. And so the miracles that Jesus was performing, according to this crazy speculation, were being formed through the resurrected ghost of John. And this was just a crazy rumor. It was a whopper of a rumor. But the funny thing is that in all of John's ministry, he didn't do any signs and wonders. He didn't do any of those. In John 10:41, the people that were coming to Jesus, they commented about John and said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Everything they said about Jesus was true. And so John's ministry was not a one of these miraculous signs and miracles and healings, but it was a ministry of a righteous man who spoke with authority. And people could sense the resemblance. There was this connection between John and Jesus. There was this continuity. So much so that the people wondered if this might not be John the Baptist himself, even though he had been beheaded by Herod. So then we have the second rumor, and the rumor was that Jesus was Elijah, the prophet. And we see that in verse 15. Others said it was Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. And so this view was actually promoted by the Jews, who were trying to throw people off track from the truth, because they would rather he be a prophet or an Elijah type who would come before the actual Messiah would come. They were not about ready to admit that Jesus was actually the Messiah. And so many Jews believed that Elijah would return before Judgment Day and Israel's kingdom because Elijah had been miraculously taken to heaven. There's a prophecy at the end of the Old Testament about Elijah that he would come back before the day of the Lord. And I would like you to turn there. It's the last Old Testament book of Malachi. And I want you to see what it says here. It's Malachi chapter 4. The last of the Old Testament books before we get to the New Testament. So here it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Isn't that amazing? The last word of the Old Testament is destruction. Or some of your Bibles may say curse. The first words of the New Testament is the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It talks about the one who comes as the cure. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. But you see, some of these people thought that Jesus was to fill this scripture. Jesus, though, identifies John as the fulfillment of this. After the transfiguration, we see in Mark 9:11 through 13, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did not hear whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And so here Jesus is saying that John the Baptist is this Elijah figure. He has already come, and what they do? They killed him. And so Elijah has come, not in the person of Jesus, but in the person of John. Some were saying, though, that Jesus was the Elijah. The third rumor that we see was that Jesus was a prophet like the old prophets. These are things where people were saying to one another as they were trying to get their mind around these astonishing things that Jesus was doing. But none of them were right. They recognized his authority and power, but they don't actually see much more than that. They see a prophet. they don't see the Son of God. They don't see the Messiah. They don't see the Christ. And up to this point, it's amazing. You know who does see that? The demons. Remember, the demons always said, Son of Man, the Christ. They acknowledge it. It's not until we get to Mark chapter 8 and verses 28 and 29 where Peter finally gets it right. Here, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? They told him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. He asked them, but who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. You see, all these rumors bothered Herod. And we see this in verse 16 of our text. It says, but when Herod heard this, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Herod is haunted by the possibility that this man, John, has been raised from the dead. And so that's the view out of all three of them that Herod takes. And what a terrifying thought for Herod. It shows this tremendous impact that John had on Herod's life, as well as what tremendous impact Jesus' reputation was having on everyone who heard him. Herod feared John. And now, he must all be all the more fearful, thinking that John has been raised from the dead, and that he is this beheaded person has come back from the dead seeking revenge. And so Mark mentions these things about Jesus' reputation and what's being said about him. And now Mark wants to fill in the background of so his readers understand why. So beginning with verse 17, he recounts the story of John's death. And to understand what prompted John's death, we have to understand the types of things that he said and did. So starting in verse 17, it says, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So here we have Herod. He sent men to take John and bind him in prison. And it's because John was preaching the truth, and he is arrested for it. Herod arrested John because Herodias and because of what John had been saying about Herod's marriage to Herodias. And a little bit about her, Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, who was the son of Herod the Great by Miriam, the first Miriam. She married her half-uncle, her father's half-brother, who was named Philip. Philip was the son of Herod the Great by Miriam the Second. And so Herodias had a daughter by Philip, whose name, according to Josephus, was Salome. And when Herod Antipas visited Philip, he started having an affair with Herodias. And as a result, they decided, let's leave our spouses and we'll marry each other. And so now John the Baptist heard about this, and he was proclaiming that this is not lawful. And he said it for two biblical reasons. According to God's law, it is an abomination for a brother to get sexually involved with his brother's wife while the brother was still alive. And you see that in Leviticus 18 as well as chapter 20. The second reason is, according to God's law, a brother could only marry his wife if the brother were dead. And you see that in Deuteronomy 25. And so this relationship was a violation of the law of God. And so John said, it is not lawful. Well, Herod knew enough about Scripture to know that that John was actually preaching the truth. But this really made Herodias mad, which is why Herod, this henpecked husband, had John arrested in the first place. Preaching the truth of God sometimes gets the preacher into trouble, especially with godless people. And so continuing with verse 19 and 20, it says, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now, if you look at that, it says Herodias held it against him. Some versions say held a grudge. The word there that's used is the word anecho in the Greek. And it's more than just being sore at someone. It's more than just, having a distaste. It means that it is an intense and urgent hatred. She had a hatred for John, the same way Jezebel did for Elijah. She didn't want John in prison. She wanted John dead. That is how venomous this woman was. The problem that lies for her is in verse 20, where it says that Herod feared John and protected him. The word fear is the Greek word phobeo, and it means to be, it means more than just being in awe of John. It means that he not only knew John preached the truth, but he also knew that he was a righteous and holy man. He actually protected John from being killed because he respected him. So if he was in jail, he could offer some protection. And so he did this. But there was another reason. In fact, he was really perplexed by this whole thing, this whole situation, because on one hand, his wife wanted to kill John. And on the other hand, he liked John and liked to listen to him preach. Our text says that he heard John gladly. The Greek word is hadeos, and it means with pleasure. He liked, he took pleasure in sitting and listening to him. John had a boldness and a power behind him, and Herod saw something with John that he didn't see with the rest of the scribes and Pharisees. And so it put Herod in some sort of mental quandary because his conscience knew that John was really innocent. And there are hints here in this text that Herod would go down to the dungeons and speak and listen to John, listen to him proclaim the message of God. All in an uncompromising message. And so, in some way, Herod's conscience was clearly smitten. There's something very interesting going on here, though. The response of Herodias was really way less complex. She just hated John. Pure and simple. She just hated him. Herod's response was mixed. He wasn't sure what to do with him. He was intrigued about the things that John talked about, and he was drawn to the authority and boldness which John spoke. He could see that he was holy and righteous man. And so he had a great deal of respect for him. And it says he feared John. But you see, in the end, Herod didn't have the courage or conviction to heed John's words. He found himself torn between the truth of John's prophetic voice and the bondage of remaining in the status quo. Herod's solution was to put him in jail. This was just a weak-willed way of dealing with the situation. That's because he wasn't courageous enough to really accept and heed John's rebukes. He wasn't convicted deeply enough to repent of his sins. He wasn't bold enough to confront his manipulative wife. And so he came up with a compromising measure. Put him in prison. Then you wouldn't have to hear of him speaking in public, denouncing their marriage. But you would think, okay, so Herod is doing a lot of things that, you know, many people would go, well, does this indicate that Herod was actually a follower? Doesn't this show that maybe Herod was a believer? I mean, he listened to these sermons. Well, those are pretty good sermons, John. Look at how he liked the fellowship with John. But you know what? He wasn't a follower of Christ. We know that because of what happened in crunch time. It's only when things that matter to us most happen, it reveals our true intentions. You know, we can all posture about things. We can all say all kinds of things that sound very religious, very honoring. But when trouble comes, we start to really see what we hold dear. I think here we would see, I would personally say that Herod was the seeker, which he would be invited so quickly into a seeker-friendly church. I don't know if you remember what we just read in our call to worship. No one seeks after God. And that wasn't enough. God adds, no, not one. Even though he shows some signs of wanting to hear the truth and honoring those who speak the truth and looks like a man who might be on that right path, at the end of the day, he wasn't at all. He wasn't committed to Christ. He would not commit to doing the right thing when it costs him something. He would not lay down his life for the right thing and bow to the lordship of Christ. He would not take up his cross and follow Christ and lose his life for Christ's sake. Conscience is what the Apostle Paul refers to as something that either excuses us or accuses us. It's almost like the voice of God imprinted within us that we can't ever be free of. Natural man knows God, knows what is right and wrong, but instinctively rebels against it and holds down that knowledge in unrighteousness. And one of the things that I want us to see here is that courage and boldness of the preaching of John the Baptist in confronting sin and calling people to repent ended up being the right thing, but it had a price. Because this was the role in his way of preparing for the Lord. This was his role as that prophetic voice, that voice of truth. The beauty of his ministry is seen in the fact that he spoke this way to everybody. He was not the respecter of people. He wasn't going to say one thing to the religious leaders or Herod and then speak another way to people that he thought would have no effect or consequence to him. John was always going to speak plainly and truthfully. And so Herod had sinned grievously. He did something unlawful. But in verses 21 through 23, we read this. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So here Herod is, throws this big old birthday party for himself, and he invites the most influential leaders all over Galilee, invites his military commanders, the business leaders, the political leaders. Everyone is in this. And we have to understand this, that this was a banquet that was for men only, no wives. Because this would feature feasting, drinking, revelry, and immorality. This was sort of a royal stag party. And these were very powerful men. They were the social elite of Galilee. And everyone who was anyone was at this bash. Everyone was there, both political and military. And there would have been a lot of food, a lot of wine, a lot of coarse joking. All the stuff that you would expect from intoxicated men. And you know what? Herodias saw this as just a golden opportunity. So what did she do? She sent her daughter in to dance. The historian Josephus, he says that the daughter's name was Salome, and she was in her teenage years at this point. But she seems to be a willing participant in this whole plot. And given the nature of this birthday party, that it was a male event, and there was all this drinking, it more than likely was a very sexually suggestive dance. I think it's amazing to think of a mother sending her own daughter to put her on display for a bunch of lustful men. Mothers should protect the purity of their daughters. But we see this all the time. Teenage daughters are taught at a very young age that they can use their bodies to manipulate men so that they can get all the things they want. There's lust tends to drive so many things. It is lust for sex, lust for power, lust for revenge. And so these are depraved desires that are at work at the shameful party. Salome's dance pleased Herod and his guests. And as a result, Herod wanted to flaunt his power and position and his riches, and so he makes this extravagant offer to this girl. "Whatever you ask me, I'll give. Up to half my kingdom." And so Herod was playing to the crowd because he loves basking in all the glory of this party given in his honor. And he was enjoying the satisfaction of having a banquet filled with admirers. And he saw this offer as a way to increase that enjoyment. The thing is, he really technically didn't have the ability to give much because he wasn't really in charge of all that much. He was just shooting off his mouth to all these leaders saying that I'll give you half of whatever you want. It doesn't matter what the girl did in her dance, the offer was just insane regardless, but we know that what she did was pleasing. So he must have thought that this move would make all these men that were with him love him even more. I mean, after all, they'd probably be talking about Herod's birthday party for months. And since Herod was a people pleaser to the core, he made this offer. But it didn't turn out the way that he expected. Because he probably, in his mind, was thinking, well, she's going to ask for an expensive piece of clothing or maybe some jewelry. I mean, after all, she's just a teenage girl. What does a teenage girl really want? But he doesn't know that he's being set up. And so we read in verse 24, so she went out and said to her mother, what should I ask? And she said to her, the head of John the Baptist. Here, a teenage girl. She has no idea what she should ask for. Here's this unbelievable offer. And she was so shocked with the offer, she went and consulted with her mother. And obviously her mother knew that this dance would be pleasing to these men. And so at this point, Salome had a choice. She could either ask for anything that she wanted for herself, or she could go and ask her mother what she wants. She decides to go and ask what her mother wants. And her mother told her, go ask for John the Baptist, the one who baptizes people. So in verse 25, it says, immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked him, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. This is interesting because not only was Salome favorable to this request, but she even asked, puts her little twist on it. Give it to me on a platter. So without any hesitation at all, without any morals or scruples, she hurries in, tells the king, I want you to cut off John the Baptist's head, put it on a platter. I want it right now. Do it here and now. And so with a wicked mother like Herodias, you can see where the daughter got it. You can see where the daughter got it from. And in verse 26, it says, and the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her request. Now that word sorry is the Greek word perilpos. This is not repentance. This is sadness. This is sorrow. It's sort of like the guy who ends up committing a horrific crime, standing before the judge, and is pleading. He's not really sorry that he did what he did. He's sorry he got caught. Herod was sorry he got caught. But you see, being under conviction isn't enough here. Many lost sinners come to the place where they realize their need to get right with God, but they still don't. Jesus said to in Matthew 15:7-9, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Many people who profess Christ fall in this. Many people. Whole bunch of chin boogie about how Christ is the one. How they need to, oh, Christ is... They see their sin as mistakes. They don't see the sinfulness of their sin. They don't repent. Truly repent of their sin. There was once a Sunday school teacher that asked her class what the word repentance means. And so a little boy raises his hand and he said, "It's for being sorry for your sins." And almost immediately a little girl raised her hand and said, "No, it's not only being sorry for your sin, it's being sorry enough to quit." Here, Herod wasn't sorry enough to quit. Another story of a little boy who was converted had someone ask him, "What were you before you were converted?" He replied, "A sinner." Then he was asked, "What are you now?" He said, "A sinner." The person asked, "So what's the difference?" To which he answered, "Before I was a sinner running after sin. Now I'm a sinner running away from sin." That's repentance. Here we see Herod running after sin. He may have slowed down just enough to hear John the Baptist, but he was not willing to get right with God, not willing to repent of his sin. And so what does he do? Verses 27 and 28 tell us, "Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother." Now, Herod really didn't need to do this. If you really examine this, this wasn't his only way out. He could have said to the girl, "I offered you a gift of whatever you want, not your mother, you." Or he could have said, "I agreed to give you a gift, but I did not agree to commit a crime for you." He also could have responded in accordance with Leviticus 5, 4, and 4 through 6. And there it says, "Or if a person swears speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is the man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that sin in that thing, and shall bring his trespass offering before the Lord for his sin, which he had committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, as a sin offering. So the high priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin." He didn't have to do what he wanted to do. There was a legal way out of this. When you say something thoughtlessly, you do something that's evil. But Herod didn't want to do that. Instead, he takes the easy way out, sends the executioner to John's prison cell and has him beheaded. Then they brought it, and he gave it to Salome, who then gave it to Herodias. It's interesting how sin works in the life of a person. Sin has a line of progression. At first it entices, then it excites, then it captivates, and finally it destroys. You see, Herod was wrapped tightly by sin's strong cords. They had him all tied up, so he felt powerless to break loose from that. There was a newspaper article, and it told about a man who was on an airplane flying from Zurich, Switzerland to Beirut, Lebanon. About halfway there, he started to shout for help, saying that, "I can't breathe." The plane landed in Athens, and the passenger, whose name was Joseph Passator, ended up dying. Well, once they took him to the hospital, they undressed him, and the medical attendants discovered that he was a smuggler, and he had a corset with 1,500 valuable Swiss watches. The doctors discovered that the watches had restricted his breathing and caused his death. Now you think about it. All he had to do is reveal the fact that he was a smuggler. He could have opened up his shirt, taken off the corset, and lived. But pride was, no, these people will not see the sin that I have just committed. And he lost his life because of it. Herod was wrapped tight as well, not with 1,500 Swiss watches, but with the sin of lust and incest. John the Baptist warned, but Herod wouldn't heed his warning. And so he put John to death. Sin had binded, had bound Herod. He broke God's commandments with ease. But he wouldn't break his own foolish oath. The oath was wrong to begin with. And he ended up making a bad situation worse by keeping it. But you know what? It's because he was a proud man. He knew her request was wrong. And it says, yet for his oath's sake and for the sake of which sat with him, he would not reject her. He would reject God, but he wouldn't reject the people around him or that wicked woman Herodias. There are so many times when we end up doing something wrong and we feel that we're not worthy. We're not worthy of salvation. But you see, in the end, we are what we do. Herod was placed himself in a situation where he just had too many people to please. And he could not get himself past his desire to please all those who were onlooking. He was not willing to displease them in order to please God. Scripture warns us about this. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Herod is a perfect example of this. He feared the opinions of others. He would never commit his life to God. He would never know the freedom that comes when a person is committed to pleasing God. When we're committed to pleasing the Lord and trusting in Him to provide and care for us, that's the only way we're going to be safe. That's the only way that we are going to be free. But you know, it takes courage to do that. It takes courage to face all kinds of people who may be displeased with us for what we have to say. The gospel is an offense, folks. It's an offense that offers the only hope of the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. But so often we allow ourselves to fear and worry of what people think about us. And then we feel ensnared. Then we start to sell ourselves out, just like Herod did. We don't see the value of what God can offer us. We see the value of what they can offer us. We don't see the value of what God can give us. We see the value of what they can take away. How do we deal with this? Do we trust in God? Or do we trust in trying to always please the crowd? Do we desire to gain approval of others? Or do we seek to gain the approval of God? Do we find ourselves doing the wrong things because we're so afraid that we'll offend people? Do we count the cost? We need to trust God. And so finally, in verse 29 of our text, it says, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in the tomb. So here, John's disciples heard of his death. They came and took the body and buried it. When Jesus was beginning to do all of his miraculous works, Herod was fearful that John was coming back from the dead to haunt him. It's funny. Because John the Baptist didn't fear men, even when it cost him his life. He proved to be a faithful servant of God, even to his death. In Matthew's account of this, in Matthew 14:12, it says they came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. What they did, think about it. Herod put this man to death, and they are going to get his body. That put them in harm's way because they were now identified with John. And here it says they went and reported to Jesus. They also identified with Christ. They were willing, ready and willing to do the same thing that John did. Are you ready and willing? Have you done something where you think that your sin is so wrong, so hideous, that you don't think God can forgive you? Are you too proud to ask God to forgive you? This morning, if you feel that way, get rid of that burden. Come to Christ. Confess it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you think that you've done too much. I'm such a sinner, God could never do that. Never forgive me. Well, let me tell you, you underestimate God. He is willing and able to cast your sins as far as the east is from the west when you turn and repent and believe. Herod did meet Christ, but when he met him in this life, it was different from when he met him in eternity. Because Herod made the decision to please men. And he sold Christ out. John the Baptist was a faithful man. He took the truth of the word. He was fearless. And it cost him his life. There may come a day when that happens for any one of us. Consider that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know your word is holy and true. It's convicting. It's compelling. It's actually very sobering. And we don't want to talk about these matters lightly as if, well, yeah, we act big. We want to be able to face these head on. And the only way that we can do this is to understand the clarity of your word and to live faithfully, proclaiming your truth to sinners, to call them to repentance, no matter who they are. Help us not to count our own life so dear that we are unwilling to forsake it for you. Help us to remain faithful to the end. And help us to understand that faithfulness begins with our own households, our own children, our neighbors, our co-workers. Lord, help us to faithfully tell them who Christ is. To tell them that they must bow a knee to Christ in repentance and faith and urge them. And to point out the immorality. To point out their sin so that they can lay that at the cross of Christ. I pray that you would give the church a voice and a platform for this generation, because it seems that this generation is sliding so fast. Use us, Lord. Feeble and frail, but use us. And when you use us, we pray that you would receive all the glory for that. All the glory as we live faithfully to proclaim you and your truth. We ask all these things in the blessed and most precious and glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.